So, of course, the sixth command, you shall not murder, is the best way for that to be translated. I know that the old King James said, you shall not kill, but back when the King James was written, the kill, I think, had a more murderous connotation. Whereas in today's parlance, we would distinguish kill from murder. And you see that in the Bible, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. We make that distinction. I think our catechism is just really good here. You know, we note it on the fifth commandment about honor your parents, the commandment or the explanation of it was more in principial form. Honor your parents, the catechism emphasized the principle behind that of obeying authority, which is a good thing, and so forth. But here it's very much zeroed in on the command itself, the intent of the command, what God wants us to do, and what God doesn't want us to do. So I've just given you the answers rather than the questions, because the questions are obvious from the answers. So the sixth commandment requires making every lawful effort to preserve one's own life and the lives of others. And then regarding what God forbids, the sixth commandment forbids taking one's own life or the lives of others unjustly or doing anything that leads to suicide or murder. So I think it's real straightforward. It's real helpful. Again, keep that principle in mind that is a biblical principle that's consistent with the Ten Commandments. It's not enough that we don't do what we're told not to do. Well, I hadn't killed anybody. No, but really what God's required, remember, keep this command, like honor your parents and then the others that come after it. Keep this command under that foundational command of love your neighbor as yourself. Look at it from that perspective. To keep the command not to murder is to love your neighbor by doing everything you can to preserve their life, to be good to them, as well as yourself. So let's start working our way down it. And again, most of this we're all familiar with. You know, probably the most obvious things that we in our culture as Bible-believing Christians, you know, that what was it, about 50 years ago, right? Abortion was legalized. And so, you know, here in a country that had stood on the principles of God's law, of course, there was a major change there. And so we've obviously all had to think a lot about this, and we need to keep doing that. So let's start out this way. As I already said, the commandment is you shall not murder. It's not just you shall not kill in a more general sense. The command is not absolute no killing. The command is don't murder, don't kill anyone unjustly, which of course leads to the whole matter of, okay, are there situations, circumstances where someone can be killed? And of course we know the answer is yes. None of us would ever want to be in that situation, but it happens. I asked, you might call one of those dumb questions, why is it wrong to murder our fellow human being? Well, I think most of us would say, well, you know, that just goes against everything we know and believe. The thought of taking someone's life to most of us, certainly all of us in this room, we can't imagine that we would do that. But why? Why is it contrary to everything we know? Well, the Bible teaches us that very clearly. And the Bible teaches us that we, as human beings, are made in God's image. We're special. And really, this starts to become clear, or more clear, you might say, in Genesis 9. As we go to this next question, though, when is it proper to take one's life? And I think what we have in Genesis 9:6 is a very important principle. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, we gotta remember the context of this passage. I'm sure you all do. But we're going to spend some time on this. This, of course, is the command that God gave to Noah after God had brought judgment on all the human race except Noah's family. Why did God bring judgment on the human race? Because he saw the human race and he regretted. And again, the scripture uses that language. It's like a figure of speech. God sovereignly decrees all things. So on one level, God can't regret what he decreed. But what Moses, inspired of God, is conveying, God looks at humanity and in a sense he can't believe it. He can believe it. It's the nature of total depravity. It's the nature of being in a fallen world. The world pre-Noah's flood was in total chaos. And God said, I've had enough. And he destroyed all humankind except one family. So we call that the Noetic Covenant. And at least Palmer Robertson, but I'm sure there are others, have called it the covenant of preservation. It's the covenant. So every covenant from the time of Adam's and Eve's fall forward. So basically, God made his original covenant with Adam. We call it the covenant of works. Obey me and live. And of course, he did it. And so then the covenant of grace begins, and God promises the coming Savior, and so forth. Well, this is the next, if you will, installment or development of the covenant of grace, the covenant of preservation. And how is God going to preserve the human race? The principle of capital punishment. Boy, that's a downer. But I didn't say it. It's clear in God's word. That's what God did. You see, up to this point in human history, God had not instituted capital punishment. Now, I'm not saying it didn't take place. I don't know. We don't have any records of it. Remember, you know, Cain killed Abel. The first boys, the first rebellious covenant son murdered the faithful son. And God put a mark on him. We won't go into all that right now. It was not the mark of the beast, so let me clarify that. But you notice God could have done it at that point, but God chose not to. But it's not till here at this point in human history, roughly 1,000 years. I didn't do my math today, so please don't Google it and say it was 942 and make me look dumb. Okay, it had been a significant point of human history. God brings judgment on humankind. Part of the way he will He will preserve the human race is through the principle of capital punishment for murder. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by men shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so this is God giving a principle to not only, not just you might say the covenant family, but this is a principle God in a sense gave to humankind. And somehow that plays out, of course, in human history. God used that principle. Now, what about in the New Testament era? Jesus comes, and Jesus emphasizes love, and Jesus emphasizes salvation by grace through faith. We had that in principle in the Old Testament era too, but some incorrectly think, well, you know, the New Testament era, you know, that there's no more, the principle of capital punishment has gone away. But that's not true. Now, capital punishment is no longer a principle for church discipline. That is true. Remember, in the Old Testament era, that rebellious child
would be stoned.
Doug's parents could have grabbed him by the ear. I never knew your parents, by the way. I'm sure they were decent people. But, you know, they could have grabbed Doug by the ear and taken him to the elders of the city. Now, in the New Testament era, that's not what we do. Adulterers aren't stoned, and so forth and so on, okay? That has been changed. So in the church context, we don't use corporal punishment in the church, although sometimes the way church people treat each other, we might say, well, is this worse? That's a different discussion for a different time. So there's no longer the principle of capital punishment within the church and with in discipline. But there is, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the principle for the state to govern its people up until the point of punishing them with capital punishment still stands. How do we make that case? Does that just mean we're a bunch of meanies and we want to think that? No. Here we have this important passage in Romans 13. Now keep in mind before I read the text that Paul is talking about governments in principle. This is how they ought to behave. Nonetheless, at the time Paul is writing, Rome is not a Christian country, and the Roman leaders, governors, Caesars, all of that, they don't necessarily act consistent with God's word, God's law, the gospel. In fact, they do the opposite. They persecuted, murdered God's people for roughly the first 300 years. But Paul nonetheless still says, here are basic fundamental principles about civil government that ought to be carried out properly. Doesn't mean they are, but Paul's stating the principle. Keep in mind, Romans is Paul's magnum opus, right? Romans is Paul's expanded gospel. He's given us the gospel. He's given us the Christian life in 6 through 8, 9 through 11 is very much about the covenant, and the doctrine of election comes out of that, and so forth and so on. And then chapter 12, Paul rolls up his sleeves. I don't have any sleeves. You rolled your sleeves up today. And he's getting down to the nitty gritty of living the Christian life in a fallen world, chapters 12 through, well, 16, he says, hey to everybody. So 12 through 15 is all the practical stuff. How the stronger brothers should treat the weaker brothers when it comes to different things, all this stuff. And in that section, he lays out these critical principles about the government. So here we have it. Romans 13. Let every person be subjected to the governing authorities. In a sense, Jesus had already said this principle, right? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God. He'd already affirmed that principle. Let every person be subjected to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Governments which carry out their governing that are corrupt, evil, immoral, wicked, contrary to the gospel, Paul says, nonetheless, God put them in that place. Now, we're not going to deal with the special cases when a country might revolt. We know about that because that's why there's a quote, United States of America. So we're not going to deal with all that. But notice how Paul continues. So he says that these governing authorities have been instituted by God. For if you do wrong, I should have put dot, 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 because this is further down in the text. For if you do wrong, be afraid. He had already said, if you do right, you do well, so forth and so on. For if you do wrong, be afraid. For he, that is the governing authorities or the governor or the king, he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So notice Paul says that the king, the governor, whatever his name is, whatever, that he bears the sword. That's just language for capital punishment. He doesn't bear the sword so he can poke you if you upset him. Okay, it's not a poker. The sword here, Paul is just using that as current contemporary language to say the state has given the authority by God to be what? The servant of God, the avenger to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So murderers should be executed by the state. And if they do so, they're carrying out God's revealed will. Does that happen perfectly? Not at all. Have people sadly been executed and they weren't, did not commit the crime? Yes, of course, it's happened throughout history. This principle is still, I think, for us today. It's a basic principle for governing. It's practically non-existent in our country, right? I mean, when we hear of somebody being executed for their crimes, most likely it happened 25, 30 years after the crime, because of all the appeals process, so forth and so on. I don't know how many states there are that still carry out capital punishment. It's not many. So it's almost non-existent in our country. Not trying to do political commentary, except to say, to the degree that this is not used, it of course, hampers the government. This would just be one in a long list of things. I think most of us would say, yeah, they don't do that, and they don't do this, and they don't do that. But certainly, here's a fundamental biblical principle that God lays out, regardless of whether a governing authority is socialist or more capitalist or this or that. Paul says, here's a fundamental principle. Governments have the authority to execute murderers among others. So what is the implication is there is a place for capital punishment. Not saying there's all kind of problems with it in a fallen world where it can be misused, so forth and so on. We don't have to deal with that in our country for the most part. That's not something, you know, likely to happen. It does happen, but okay. Golly, the hour is already late. let's at least try to get through self-defense. So in the penal code of the Bible, of the Old Testament, you have Exodus 22. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. What's going on here? Moses, God through Moses, is saying, look, this character breaks into your house to steal some bread because he's hungry, but the lights are out and you don't know what's going on. It's dark. You think somebody's in there to harm you or your family and you kill them. No blood guilt, no harm. You're protecting your family. But if it's daylight, it's very obvious what he's doing. He's just trying to steal some bread. Don't kill him. Doesn't go into all the particulars of what we should do and all that. Just giving us that general principle that there is a time to defend yourself. Now, we could quote other passages, but yeah, this is a good one. I think Kevin DeYoung put me onto this one, but whatever. I don't think this is something that any of us in here probably struggle with theoretically, theologically, in terms of that the scripture teaches it. I would imagine all of us would struggle with it from the standpoint if we ever had to protect ourselves or our family and end up causing somebody great harm or death. I mean, again, other than the psychopaths, folks don't usually enjoy killing each other, you know? But does the Bible give us a principle that self-defense is proper? Yeah, it's consistent with the Bible's teaching. Mm-hmm. I think I'm going to stop there because I can't really get into just war, abortion, suicide, euthanasia, and then matters of the heart. So we're going to stop there. But so let me just questions about just the whole matter that the commandment, you shall not murder, doesn't mean that there aren't places where people are justified in protecting themselves or the government, protecting society. I don't want you to necessarily whine and moan that our government doesn't do what they're supposed to. We all know that. So, but I'm thinking more theologically. The issues, yeah.
I couldn't help but think why you given this lesson that one of the best examples of a wrongly accused person being murdered was Jesus.
Yes.
But taking that a step further, Jesus also told Pilate, you know, you have no authority over me, and all the authority that has been given to you has been given to you from my Father, you know. So there again, as you were saying about surrender under Caesar.
Yeah.
He reiterated that again.
That print, he showed, that's wonderful. I should get more hints from you. So here Jesus illustrates the principle, if I'm reading you right, of give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus willingly, humbly submits to the authority. Of course, he tells, you know, Pilate, you know, I could take care of you right now if I wanted to. But yeah, it's very good. Is that did I say it?
Yeah. Also, one more thing. I was in a conversation with someone about, you know, you said about protecting your loved ones, and you said maybe for it. But you know, I was talking to someone about, God forbid, we had someone coming here on a Sunday morning.
Oh yeah.
Kicks in the door. I want the money. We give him the money. Kicks in the door, he starts popping rounds off, we're taking him out, you know? And that's the difference between the daylight and, you know, murder and unjustified.
Yeah, usually if a guy's breaking into a place like this, he's not looking for money, sadly.
Yeah.
He's looking to do people harm. And yeah, it's disturbing, right? We live in a place where the fact that the thought that we have to entertain the thought, and we're all upset with you now for reminding us, that we have to entertain the thought that could happen on a Lord's Day in a church of worship, or even a worshiping a pagan god. I mean, I don't want it happening there either. But it is. We're in a very, very sad situation in our world, our own society. All right, I'm giving you one more chance. All right, well, let's stand together and let's close in prayer. Father, we acknowledge, it's very evident to us that basic principles of governance, of protecting life in our own society, you know, on many levels, we see governments in our own land that are very inconsistent with these principles. It saddens us, it frustrates us. We live in a terribly fallen world. And yet, Father, our calling in life is to preserve not only our life, but the life of others and to care for them. Mm-hmm. And so regardless of what governing authorities might do, that's our calling. And then even our greater calling, Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, to love one another from our hearts, even love our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us. We close this Lord's Day evening remembering again that we have brothers and sisters in Christ daily in harm's way, not because they're revolting against their government, not because they're being subversive and undermining their authority, but rather they desire to name the name of Jesus, follow him, and gather in a place to worship him, and their lives are in jeopardy. Father, be good to your people that are under duress in this way, and bring glory to yourself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.